Good morning, church. Today's scripture comes from Romans 12, 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord for us.
It is one of the greatest revenge stories ever written, The Count of Monte Cristo. Is anyone else familiar with this book or seen the movie? It's just a tremendous fictional tale. It follows the story. The main character is Edmond Dantes. He's this young sailor with a bright future, but then he's falsely accused and he's betrayed by his friends. He's thrown into this brutal prison for years. And when he's in that place and he's locked away, seemingly no hope because there's no escaping from the prison that he's in, he just stews and he plots. And he has a cellmate or the guy in the next one who teaches him all sorts of wonderful things. But his goal is revenge. He's driven by and dreams of how he is going to pay back all of the people who did him wrong. And so when I don't want to spoil too much of it. It's a great story. You should definitely take it in if you haven't. But when he escapes, he reinvents himself as this mysterious Count of Monte Cristo. And then he sort of tactically, carefully, brilliantly starts to dismantle those who did him wrong. What's funny, what's interesting is, as you watch this movie or read this book, you cannot help but root for Edmund. There's something in you that's just like, go get him, man. Pay them back. They did you wrong. And I think with any story like that, you just can't help but root for the guy. Go get that revenge. Go pay them back, the people who did you wrong. There's something in us that we want to see things set right. By the way, did you know that diabetics can never get any payback? Yeah, because revenge is sweet. But what does the Bible say? Well, the scriptures invite us to think very carefully about things like justice, mercy, vengeance, right? And ultimately, who holds those things in his hands? And so that's where I want to direct our attention this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 24, as we continue with a study in the life of David. And this is a story in chapter 24 where David gets the ultimate revenge opportunity. This is like an Edmond Dantes gets escaped from the prison and can reinvent himself, and his enemies are putty in his hands situation. But when David gets this situation, as we will see as we study the scriptures this morning, he walks away. He does not carpe diem. He does not seize the opportunity in the day. And it's not because he's afraid. It's not because he's unsure. It's because of this. Listen to it this morning. He trusts God more than he trusts himself. David trusts God more than he trusts himself. That's what I want to share with us this morning as we open the scriptures. I'm thrilled to have you with us this morning. My name is John, and I'm praying today that as you study God's word, he brings you even closer to his heart. So, David's story, in fact, if we look at chapter 24, I hope you have a Bible with you. You can go ahead and open it up, but I've got to do a little bit of catch-up. In this week, you've maybe read a couple of his chapters. This coming week, you'll read even more about what develops in his life, but let me do a little bit of sharing and kind of catch up before we get to chapter 24. But he didn't start out as Saul's enemy. He actually started out as Saul's ally, and in fact, a solution to Saul's problem. So if you were here with us last Sunday, you know we started in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where the prophet Samuel anoints David. Now, he's nothing but a boy, a young man, and he's anointed as king, but there's already a king, King Saul, And so David is now essentially waiting for, well, when's my turn to be the king, to be the leader? What happens after that in the most well-known story of David's life is in chapter 17, he kills Goliath, still a boy, steps up when no one else in the army is willing to. And of course, Israel celebrates, and they celebrate big because the Philistines are their main opposition and antagonizing them, and all of a sudden their main warrior has now been defeated by the shepherd boy, David. So Israel celebrates, and they celebrate big. And Saul, the king, he's very seemingly happy with this and happy with David. Saul promotes him. In fact, David is brought into Saul's house, Saul's court. He's a musician, and his music soothes Saul's troubled mind. David also then becomes a military leader in the nation of Israel. Some other dynamics that happen are Saul's son Jonathan, he and David connect and are like best friends. Like they are closer. Jonathan is closer to David, more aligned with David than he is with his own father, Saul. David gets married, and he gets married to Saul's daughter. Her name is Michal, or it looks kind of like Michael. It's kind of like the woman's name, Michelle. But Michal is Saul's daughter, and she marries David, which means David is now the king's son-in-law. So you imagine holidays and family gatherings. David is there. He's part of the family now. He's a great warrior. He is a blessing to Saul and to Saul's household. Oh, but did I forget to mention that Saul is a psycho? Like, he's just completely crazy. He is so misguided and so troubled. And in fact, the scripture tells us that he is tormented by an evil spirit. So Saul, who has this young man who's now his son-in-law, who's this great warrior, he soothes Saul's troubled spirit with his beautiful music. Instead of appreciating and loving and supporting David, he gets angry at David. He is jealous of David. He is suspicious of David. And so when the people hail David as this hero, that's kind of like where Saul snaps, I think. He reaches this breaking point. You know, they're singing songs about Saul has slain his thousands, David has tens of thousands. I mean, it's like singing a song where it's like, this guy's pretty good, but this guy is way better. And so Saul full on decides, I'm going to straight up murder him. Like, I'm done with David. I'm going to kill David. Fortunately, David's pal Jonathan helps him to escape. And so Saul tries to kill him, but fails. There's also a great story in there. Again, we're just kind of summarizing. We're moving up to get to chapter 24. But there's this great story in there where his wife, Michal, she pulls the old put the mannequin in the bed and then David goes out the window routine so that when Saul's soldiers come to kill David, it's like, he's not here. Isn't there a scene like that in like the Lord of the Rings? Yeah. Where you think the little hobbits are there and they're going to be attacked and it's like, no. That's exactly what happens where she puts a mannequin in the bed, David escapes, and Saul fails to kill David. So he's trying to kill David over and over and over. He throws a spear at David multiple times, just like, I'm just gonna kill him right here, right now, in the palace. So by chapter 22, we see David he's now escaped and he's fleeing. So he's on the lam, he's running, he's living in caves, but the Lord was with him. So you can imagine it was a terrifying time, but the Lord was with him. And so then what happens is David becomes this sort of Robin Hood type character. He gathers this band of merry men with him. In fact, let's turn there. Turn to 1 Samuel 22. Check this out. Verse 1. So 1 Samuel 22. Look at this moment where David he's fleeing from Saul, who's trying to take his life, and here's what it says. He left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. It says, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. So now his family is with him in hiding. And then look at verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. It says about 400 men were with him. Then jump down to verse 5 where it says he went to the forest of Hereth. like this is Sherwood Forest. This is David and his band of merry men. They're misfits, they're in distress, they're in debt, and they gather around him. A band of misfits who are rallying around this leader destined for greatness. I just love it. It's a great story. But David, who has 400 men, cannot match Saul's army, which is tens of thousands of men. And Saul is then relentless in pursuit. So he has his army gear up and go out searching for David. So let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is where we're going to study together this morning. I'm reading from the NIV. All right, it says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. So he did have, like, David is on one side of the mountain, and Saul is on the other side, kind of creeping along, and it's this tense moment. But then all of a sudden, Saul is called, oh, take your army and go fight a battle against the Philistines. But now he's coming back to continue the pursuit. So it says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So he picks the best guys, I think, right? He's like, I need an elite force here. It's not the full army. It's 3,000 of our best guys. Certainly, we're going to be able to take out David. Like, he's one man, or maybe he's got a few misfits with him, but we're going to go. He's in his cool little, you know, hideout. They call the crags of the wild goats. So it says, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's rope. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Okay, let's discuss this a little bit. Surely Saul and his elite group of 3,000 men, they're going to be able to find David. There's already someone, maybe multiple people, who are like kind of tracking where David is. They're giving reports. Hey, we saw him go there. You know, he has that hideout in the crag of the wild goats, you know, in the En-Gedi. Like, that's where he's hiding out. Like, surely we're going to find him. Surely we're going to take him out. By the way, I should say, at this point, David's forces have grown a little bit. It says he now has 600 men with him. So it's gone from 400 to 600. They're not in the forest of Hereth. They're no longer in Sherwood Forest. They've gone to their, it's sort of like a mountain lookout, the crags of the wild goats. So this is a place where David is camped. It's called En-Gedi. It means spring of the goats. And it's just a perfect hideout. This is actually an oasis in the desert wilderness. So it's got fresh water. It's got waterfalls. It's just like the perfect place to hide. In fact, I brought a video clip to show you guys a little more. Imagine, like, you got these 600 burly men, and it's like, this is a place where we go, like, we're sitting around, like, it's a hot tub. Like, we can come here and kind of rest. We have this amazing view where we can see the enemies coming for miles away. Again, Saul is traveling with 3,000 men, probably in full armor. So this is the place where David is. He's got protection. He's got water in an area where it's a desert land, so water is hard to come by, and that's fresh water that you can drink with those lush waterfalls and springs. He's got the high ground. So I imagine, as I study this passage, that they see Saul and his entourage long before he sees them or gets anywhere near them. Like, they know he's coming. They're like, yeah, he'll probably be here in 2 hours. Yeah. So then, as Saul is coming into their area, searching for David, trying to find, where is this guy? They're like, okay, this is the cave where we're going to hide out. Stay in here till he passes by, doesn't find us. So just imagine the scene. You know, the guys are like, man, I wish I could be in the hot tub longer. We got to go hide out in the cave for a little while. wait till this fool passes by with all of his men. So then they're in the cave, and they're just in there, like, waiting. You know, it's dark, and it's damp, and here comes Saul, clunking around, snooping around. David, are you around here anywhere? Well, so then nature calls. Saul's got to go to the bathroom. Men, wait for me. I'll be back. I need to attend to something. This looks like a fine cave. So he chooses the cave to go in. He's going to go to the bathroom in there. He goes into the exact same cave that David and his men are in, hiding in the dark in the back. And perhaps he's like, I got to relieve myself, go to the bathroom, but maybe even like take a nap. You know, maybe it's like noonday sun. So it's maybe like a, I'm going to lie down and rest kind of situation. I mean, we're not sure, but I'm like, how, if he was wide awake, how would David be able to creep up and cut off the corner of his robe? I'm thinking maybe he took a little siesta after, but I don't, we don't know that for sure. But here comes Saul, steps into the very cave where David and his men are. So, of course, these 600 men who are with David go, woohoo! We got him now! David, this is your chance. Go forth and lop off his head. And you were probably thinking that too. And David creeps up to where Saul is. But what did he do? Somebody help me. Yeah. He cut something off. It wasn't Saul's head. It was a corner of his robe. Here's his opportunity to defeat his enemy. Here's his opportunity. And David, again, as you read through this, like, he's done nothing wrong. Multiple people throughout the story will kind of affirm that. At one point, Jonathan goes to Saul and is basically like, Dad, knock it off. Like, he is a quality guy who's done nothing wrong. Like, this is sinful. He actually uses that word. Jonathan's like, this is sinful for you to cause harm to this man who's innocent. Why would David do this and not get revenge and not say, I'm ending this. What you started it, I'm ending it. Because he trusted God more than he trusted himself. That's why. He trusted God more than he trusted himself. So he cuts off a corner of the robe. He keeps his men from killing Saul. You saw that in verse 7 where it's like, guys, no. I'm not doing it and you're not either. Stay back. And they just sit there and wait. You imagine these guys are just like, until Saul is finally done with whatever he was doing and saunters out of the cave. And the guys just watch him go. There's a lesson here for us. And the lesson is, don't take sinful shortcuts. I think simply put, David refused to take that which God had not given, right? And David says that very clearly, like, the Lord forbid, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I do such a thing. Like, this is not mine to do. I'm not going to take what the Lord has not given. He understands something crucial, that God's promises don't require sinful shortcuts. Because again, David has been anointed as king. Like, his will be the throne and the kingdom, but he had not yet arrived. He did not have the crown yet. So friends, we choose to honor God. We choose to walk in obedience to him. Never believe the lie that sometimes you got to do a little wrong in order to do right. Some commentators and theologians have surmised that this was God testing David. What are you going to do when I tell you, you're going to be king, and now here's the king. All you have to do, one swift stroke of the sword, which David had done many times before. And David says, I'm not going to do that. He says, that would be wrong for me to do. So we choose to honor God. We choose to trust him more than we trust ourselves. All right, let's keep going with the story. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's see, we read verses 1 through 7, so we're ready for verse 8. Starting in verse 8, it says, then David went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?
This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay a hand on my Lord because he's the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel has come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. David is just not going to lay a finger on Saul. He calls him the Lord's anointed, right? And I want to be clear on this. I will say there can be wrong teaching on this concept. If you have a leader, let's say a church leader or a pastor, who would use this passage to say, you can't question what I'm doing, you can't hold me accountable because I'm the Lord's anointed. Like that's a wrong teaching here. And I want to be cautious there. Here's what I sense in studying this and in praying through this passage and seeking the Lord. It's like this reality for David, where he's like, I'm not going to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. It says a whole lot more about David's trust and admiration for the Lord, for Yahweh, than it does for Saul. I mean, David knows that Saul is just like a villain. And we didn't even talk about all of the wrongs that Saul has done, even just in the past couple of chapters that we sort of glossed over. In these chapters, Saul is so paranoid and jealous and angry, he thinks all of the priests in the land are like siding with David, that he has all of the priests executed. 85 priests are killed. In fact, the soldiers, the men that he tells to do this, say, we're not going to do that. What? So he finds this deranged individual, Doeg the Edomite. Doeg is like, sure. And David is aware of this. Like, what kind of man, what kind of king of God's people puts to death all of the priests in the land? He also had this mind game that he kind of played with David where before David was married to Michal, he was like, I want to give my daughter to you in marriage. Remember, that was the promise for killing Goliath, by the way. And so he has another daughter. Saul has a daughter named Merab, and he's like, you can marry Merab. She'll be your wife. And so, like, oh, yeah, I can marry. And David is like this humble guy who's like, who am I that I should be the king's son-in-law? And then after promising David, she's going to be your wife. I'm giving her you. Then Saul, like, gives Merab to another guy, to Adriel, to be his wife. Like, he's just trying to mess with David, I think. He's just, so when David says, like, I'm not going to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, it's not him saying Saul's this really good, upstanding guy. He knows who Saul is. He knows. So Saul, through his disobedience, has lost God's favor. Right? That's why the need for David. I'm going to raise up one who's after my own heart because Saul has disobeyed. And Saul is in the process of losing his power, losing his throne. But here's what David did is he entrusted justice to God. And really, there's a great warning there for us today. Don't take justice into your own hands. Right, you remember watching old Westerns, like, he's going to take the law into his own hands. You know, I've been wronged, Billy. I'm going to take the law into my own hands. And there's a warning there for us. Don't take justice into your own hands, right? So what we read, those verses then, it's this exchange where Saul has left and then David steps out of the cave, tattered bit of robe in hand. And they have this exchange where David calls out to Saul and he shows him the cloth he cut. He wants Saul to know how close to death he was. And David makes it really clear. I love this exchange because he makes it really clear that although Saul has wronged him, he doesn't say, oh, it's okay, it's not a big deal. He makes it clear that Saul has wronged him. He makes it clear that he is leaving it in the hands of God. Right? Verse 12. May the Lord judge. He said that my hand will not touch you. Like, this is exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 12. So Nate read this passage for us a little bit ago. I want to turn there together again, right? Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord, right? And he goes on to say, like, you can overcome evil with good. It's like burning heaping coals on your enemy's head. Like, what that means is, like, they'll be humbled. They'll have a change of heart. And that is exactly what happens with Saul. Let's pick it up at verse 16. When David finished saying this, now it's Saul's turn to speak. Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And check this out. He wept aloud. He's got snot streaming down his face. He's got tears welling up in his eyes. His voice is all choked up. His face is all red. He says, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? This is what David's men are saying, by the way. They're like, yeah, that's right. That's what we were saying. Does he let him go away unharmed? And then Saul says, may the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. And now swear to me by the Lord that you'll not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And verse 22, it says, so David gave his oath to Saul. Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Like, yeah, we want a little bit more hot tub time. Let's let's go back up to the crags of the wild goats. Look at Saul's reaction here. He weeps. He is broken. He is cut to the heart. This is burning coals heaped upon someone's head. He says, you're more righteous. He actually blesses David. He wants the Lord to reward David for his kindness. And he acknowledges David is going to be king. But friends, the story doesn't end here. It's not like, so Saul takes the crown off his head, places it on David's head. Like, that's kind of what we want. We want the end of this epic story of David and his band of merry men into their oasis in the mountains, and Saul comes along, and he chooses not to kill him, and we want Saul to just go, here you go. But guys, it doesn't happen that way. Like, it is still going to be years, and not easy ones, until David takes the throne. And Saul has moments, guys, where he swears and promises and takes oaths, I will not take the life of David. Like, but he's not good for his word. He breaks his promise. He still continues to press on, trying to kill David. But listen, God honors those who trust his timing. Also, I want to fast forward a little bit here to chapter 31. So this is many years later, and what happens is, so let's go to the end of Saul's life. So his life did not end here in the cave when he was in David's hands, but it does end in chapter 31, and Saul's life ends by his own hand. The night before, Saul went to the witch of Endor. So she's a medium. She can conjure up spirits of the dead and consult with them. And she conjures up the ghost of the prophet Samuel, who was dead, obviously, at that point. And then Saul is told that he and his sons will die the next day. That happens in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And now everyone wants to go read 1 Samuel chapter 28. Okay, I know it's a weird story, but here's the point. Like, David never had to lift the sword against Saul. He dies very dishonorably. He's a coward. He's frightened. He's been told by a witch what's going to happen, and then it actually comes true. God is the one who proved faithful. So here's the warning for us. Don't try to force your own timeline. Like, many times, God just doesn't seem to be in a hurry. And it's not because he doesn't care. It's because he has a plan. And so in this story, in this amazing story from 1 Samuel 24, like, David chose restraint over revenge, and God worked it out. God worked it out according to his perfect timing. And remember, David points us to Jesus. Like, Jesus had power, but restrained it. Jesus was wronged, but didn't retaliate. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father's justice. And at the cross, Jesus absorbed that injustice, taking upon himself all of our sins. Why? So that the ones who had done the wrong could receive mercy. It's almost that, like in the gospel, it's saying that we don't have to fight for our own righteousness. Jesus already has. So David helps us to see even more clearly the truth of the coming Messiah, who will come from the house and line of David. But maybe you find yourself this morning in a season where you're feeling weary or misunderstood or mistreated or struggling with injustices. And my encouragement this morning is very simple, and it's what David did. Trust the Lord. In fact, trust him more than you trust yourself. Like, especially when you're tempted to strike back. This story reminds us that God sees, God judges, God rewards, and the battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pause before you again, recognizing that you are with us. That you teach us even more about your nature and your character. That you call us to live a life so countercultural that yours is the upside down kingdom. And so, Lord, we thank you that as we hide ourselves in you, as we are living in Christ, that it's you who will fight our battles. And so, Lord, would you help us to trust you more than we trust ourselves? Thank you for the warning that you've issued to us today, oh God. We want to seek you. We want to seek your heart. We want to be men and women that are like David, who by your Holy Spirit are able to choose restraint over revenge. And in all of it, Lord, you will have victory. You will stomp on the enemy. And Jesus, you already have through your resurrection. And that's why we put our hope in you and how we eagerly await your sure return, Lord. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, because glory awaits. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you give us perseverance and strength and stamina to serve you today and to press on with the life that you've given us, Lord, because we know that it's according to your plan and on your timeline. And we submit to it, Lord. We surrender to it, and we are thankful for it. And Lord, we thank you for all the ways you've blessed us. Continue to guide us, Lord, that we would have a testimony and a peace witness because you are the Prince of Peace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.